And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry?
There is a music center in near Washington, D.C. called the Strathmore Music Center. It's actually an art center. They do all kinds of artistic things. But there is a concert hall there. And there was a concert. There was a music awards one day. And there was a writer there. And he wrote about that day, that concert, those music awards at the Strathmore Music Center. He says he can only describe what happened that night as unashamed joy, unashamed joy. And he said one of the things that made it so incredible, and he's going to explain it in just a minute, but one of the things that made it so incredible was the people that were there, representatives from so many different walks of life. He writes them down here, a Namipu Indian. That's from the Nez Prez, and you probably don't say it that way, but all the way in the northwestern corner of Washington State, a Namipu Indian. There was a saddle maker from Idaho, a Brazilian street dancer, a leader of the music liturgy of the Ethiopian Christian Church, an Iroquois choir, a bluegrass band, a master of Peruvian folk art, a quilter from Alabama, a Korean dancer from New York, and a jazz musician specializing in the traditional New Orleans style. And this is what he writes about that concert. After almost 3 hours, it was time for a curtain call. One last bow to end the evening. As the host of the event reintroduced everyone, the featured jazz band played When the Saints Go Marching In. And that's when something happened. The audience at the Strathmore rose to its feet to acknowledge the fellowship winners. It seemed at the time like one last blast of applause before the exit. But as we clapped in time to When the Saints Go Marching In, the performers on stage began to dance. The jazz band, sensing something in the air, got louder and kept playing and playing. And playing. On stage, the performers formed a conga line, led by one of the jazz musicians, then a circle, each person taking his or her turn in the center. The invisible line between performers and audience evaporated. It had turned into one big party or revival meeting. The spiritual writer Stephen Mitchell once described a holy joy so large that it is no longer inside of you, but you are inside of it. I used to work at a record store and wrote music reviews for newspapers and websites, and I've been to hundreds of concerts over the years. I have never seen anything like what happened on that stage at the Strathmore. It was the most totally unselfconscious explosion of bliss I have ever seen in performance. The people on stage were not hamming for the crowd or blowing kisses. They were as lost and abandoned as we were. I wouldn't be surprised if they'd forgotten we were there. This was a spontaneous eruption of happiness. After about 30 bars, probably choruses, of saints marching in, the host shut things down. No one wanted to leave. I honestly believe the band could have played for an hour and no one would have moved from the exits. Staggering outside, I heard a woman say she was swimming in joy. I myself was speechless. Like everyone else, I wanted to stay inside the joy. When you have liked to have experienced that. That's, brothers and sisters, the call of the gospel. It's a holy joy so large that it is no longer inside of you, but you are inside of it. Why should there be joy? Why should there be music? Why should there be dancing? Well, for the Ninevites, it was because God had relented from destroying them. When Jonah preached their destruction in chapter 3, they took his word to heart and they repented. They knew that they absolutely did not deserve for God to relent. And then God relented. See, that's the part of it, knowing you don't deserve it and then God does it. So there's really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those that know they don't deserve mercy and grace, and there are those that think they do. And one group is caught up in the dance because of all the joy, and the other group is angry. Where do you think Jonah was? And where are you this morning? So I want us to look at three things from this passage today. The first one is freedom for the undeserving. The second one is bondage for the unbelieving. And number three is joy for the forgiven. So freedom for the undeserving, bondage for the unbelieving, and joy for the forgiven. Number one, freedom for the undeserving. If someone were to ask you today what the essence of Christianity is, what would you say? You might say that it's about the gathering of God's people for worship of God. You might say it's about obedience to God's rules. Perhaps you might say that it's about unity in the church. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Perhaps we might say that it's about following Jesus. We might say that it's about studying the Bible and praying. And all of these things are wonderful things, but they're not the essence. The essence of Christianity, I would submit to you this morning, is what I think is found in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 5. Let me just read this very briefly. Galatians 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." He delivers, okay? The word deliver, exaireo, and it means to rescue or to set free. This is a rescue religion. This is a religion where we are set free. That's why Galatians 5:1 says it is for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So the essence of Christianity is what God has done to free us from bondage. That is the essence. Not what we do for him, though there's plenty we should do for him. It's what he has done for us to free us from bondage. What bondage are we talking about? Well, the Bible calls it sin. People don't like that word. too strong. They'd prefer to call it making mistakes, or people are ill. They've done it because they're ill, or they have dysfunction, or people have maladapted behavior because of their childhood and because of all these things. But of course, we can dumb down the word for sin all we want, but it doesn't really account for the atrocities. It doesn't seem like dysfunction or maladapted behavior covers all the atrocities we've seen in the world. We can't call the invading of other countries and murdering, wholesale slaughter everywhere, we can't call that, well, that's just maladapted behavior, or they made a mistake. Whoops. Those words won't cover what we see around us, right? The word sin is much stronger. It covers it better. See, the Bible calls it sin. The Bible's definition of sin is essentially this: a turning in on ourselves so that we become the center of our world. It's a turning in on ourselves so that we become the center of our world. We look inside of ourselves to find freedom, joy, and happiness. And when you put it like that, who is exempt from that? Everyone struggles with a me-first mentality. So another way of putting it is this: the bondage of sin is how we get caught up in our own music and our own dance to the exclusion of everyone and everything else. I operate by the tune of my own drummer, or by the beat of my own drummer. I know what's best for me. I know what's right for me. I will do what I want. And the Bible calls it bondage because it is bondage. It's the reason for all of the atrocities we see, people doing what they thought was the best thing to do, to protect themselves, to do their own thing. So see, in order to get free from bondage, we've got to recognize it for what it is. We've got to see it. It's self-promotion, self-protection, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness, and all the other selves. And who can get away? Who can get away from this? You see, the gospel of Jesus frees us from thinking about ourselves so much. I've rarely read a book that made me think so much about freedom in the Christian life as the one by Robert Farrar Kapon. He's a Lutheran, and the book is called From Noon to Three. Now, I didn't agree with about three quarters of it, okay? he takes steps that I couldn't do biblically. But I read this book about 25 years ago, and these two paragraphs, I still read them from time to time, and I still think about them because I think he's on to something about freedom. I put it on the screen for you so that you can follow with me as I read these paragraphs. If we are ever to enter fully into the glorious liberty of the children of God, we are going to have to spend more time thinking about freedom than we do. The church, by and large, has had a poor record of encouraging freedom. It has spent so much time inculcating in us the fear of making mistakes that has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our pieces, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us in Dutch. The church, having put itself in the place of a parent, has been so afraid we will lose sight of the laws of our nature that it has made us care more about how we look than about who we are. It has made us act more like the subjects of a police state than fellow citizens of the saints. I have raised six children, or nearly so. My nail-biting days will never quite be over. I agree with that. And I've raised six children-ish. After all these years, I now think my fears that the moral order was always in imminent danger of collapse were misplaced. My children and I have spent a great deal of time doing little else than wave it in front of each other's noses. My lectures to them on truthfulness were more than balanced by their tirades against me on unfairness. But all the while, there was one thing we most needed, even from the start, and certainly will need from here on out into the New Jerusalem, the ability to take our freedom seriously and act on it, to live not in fear of mistakes, but in the knowledge that no mistake can hold a candle to the love that draws us home. My repentance, accordingly, is not so much for my failings, but for the two-bit attitude toward them by which I made them more sovereign than grace. Grace, the imperative to hear music, not just listen for errors, makes all infirmities occasions for glory. See, if we're going to understand freedom, we've got to understand that the bondage is so severe that we can't just make little mistakes and always be worrying about making little mistakes, but we look to the one who frees us, who was bound for us. See, Christianity is more about who we are in Christ. And when we understand that, it will influence everything else about us, including what we do. And Jonah knew this. This is how he describes God in verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is the Lord of the dance. The one who makes sweet music and invites us in. The one who says, yes, I know you've run from me. Yes, I know you've tried it on your own. Yes, I know that you have wanted things your own way and you're miserable. But I'm inviting you into the dance. Come and dance with me and listen to the beautiful music. You're bound in your own self-centeredness. I've composed it for you. I'm singing it. I'm singing your name. It's for you. This is the essence of Christianity, a God who loves, a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness, a God that pursues us, and a God that sends a prophet to a foreign country, a bloody country, a wicked country, a country in bondage, and he sends him with a message of forgiveness. It's not too late. You can still turn around, turn towards me, and I'll teach you the music. How about you? Have you been going your own way? How's it been working for you? Do you need mercy today? Are you angry, or do you sense that you're being drawn into the dance? Number two, bondage for the unbelieving. Noah refused to be drawn into the dance. He would not be drawn into the dance. I'm not sure that there's ever been a preacher who has had more success in a three-day period than Jonah. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. It said there were 120,000 that didn't know their right hand from their left. We don't know what that means. Some people think that's children, too young. Just think about the quantity of people that there were. It was a three-day walk through Nineveh to get from one day to the other, from one side to the other, three-day walk. Think about how many hundreds of thousands of people there were, and they were cut to the quick. They were able to see their rebellion and were able to turn to the God of Israel. Thousands were drawn into the dance. By all rights, there's never been, before Jonah or after Jonah, a preacher with so much success in 3 days' time. Most of us would love just a fraction of that success. But though he was successful, I've never seen a preacher so angry over his success. Essentially, if you look at the Hebrew, the original, Jonah was having a temper tantrum. He was burning with anger. He was furious. He's at complete odds with God. what gave God such pleasure, which was forgiving, the God of compassion and love, it brought Jonah fury. He was angry. And then he has the nerve to turn God's words back on him. And he says, God, I knew you would be compassionate. Why do you think I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place? I knew you were going to turn them around. In other words, God, you're wrong and you don't know what you're doing. You made a fool out of me. I preached that the city would be destroyed in 40 days and you didn't do it. I was preaching it and then you didn't back me up here. But there's probably something else going on here. There's this famous prayer of the Jews in a Jewish prayer book that was said in many synagogues. And it began like this: Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Those are the three categories, right? They would get up and pray this daily. There was this sense of superiority. And in a sense, they were following the true God. The God of Israel was the true God. Gentiles were much beneath a prophet like Jonah. Why do you think he ran? He's sure that they don't deserve mercy, but he suspects that God will actually show them mercy, and he thinks God is wrong. He wants nothing to do with a God of mercy and grace. Not only were they Gentiles, but they were bloody and oppressive. There had probably been skirmishes. Probably people he knew had been killed by these Assyrians. And he knew if he read any of the prophets that had already been, all the ones that had been written, he knew that the Assyrians would take over Israel. There is a healthy hate in his heart towards these Assyrians. So what's Jonah's actual problem? Is it just that he's wrong because he thinks the Ninevites are beneath him? Or that he thinks the Ninevites don't deserve mercy? No, that's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is that he thinks he does. He thinks he's part of the good people that deserves God's mercy. See, this is what happens when somebody doesn't see their own bondage, their own self-centeredness turned on themselves, thinking about their own way. They become superior to others and look down on them. I don't think any of us are really exempt from it. So think about it. Jonah is angry that an entire city has seen their sin and has repented before God. He's angry that he has been such an effective preacher. He's angry that God pursued him in the Mediterranean Sea. He's angry that God saved his life, so much so that he asked God to save his life. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than not get my own way. That's strong. And it's completely irrational. Sin is irrational. It just is. And so my question for us this morning is, how do we react when things don't turn out the way we want them to? What happens when situations go awry in our lives? What happens when our circumstances are not what we want? Do we accept it as the loving hand of God, the God of compassion and love? Or do we get angry with God and with those around us, especially with those that have supposedly caused the unpleasant circumstances? If we're angry, then we haven't seen our bondage, and we certainly haven't seen the freedom offered to us. I'll remind you of Robert Capon, what he said, but all the while, there was one thing we needed even from the start, and certainly will need from here on out into the New Jerusalem, the ability to take our freedom seriously and act on it, to live not in fear of mistakes, but in the knowledge that no mistake can hold a candle to the love that draws us home. See, it's not freedom to do whatever I want. That's just another version of self-centeredness. It's a freedom to quit thinking about myself. It's to get my eyes off of me and onto him, the one who gives the freedom, the one who invites into the dance. He's steadily drawing us into the dance, into the beautiful music, and it compels us. And there's nothing in our lives that is not part of that dance. Every circumstance, every difficult situation, every trying time, every seeming injustice, everything that is messed up around us, he's using everything to draw us into the dance, the one that will free us from bondage of our own selfishness and our own perspective on everything. He frees us from ourselves. See, we deserve far worse, but all we've gotten is mercy and grace. So number three, the joy for the forgiven. So where do you stand this morning? Are you one of the undeserving or one of the deserving? What are you angry about? Who are you angry with? If you're angry with them, then clearly, you're part of the deserving. They deserve evil. You don't. If you see yourself as undeserving, then you see the grace. If you see yourself as deserving, then you're angry with what life has thrown at you. So I want to focus just for a minute on Jonah's words in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So how strong is the blindness that Jonah would rather run from God? It's an absurd proposition, and he actually knows that. If he'd sat down and thought about it for a minute, it's an absurd proposition to run from God. But what kind of blindness is it that he would rather run from God than see God be merciful? See, I think Jonah got a good look at God. He knew what God was about, and he didn't want it. Why? Why doesn't he want what God is offering him? Because it would make him uncomfortable. See, if those people are included in God's mercy, then what does that say about Jonah and his own people? It says that the playing field is even, that he and they are the same, that there's no difference between them, that his self-centeredness and their self-centeredness is the same exact thing, and he will have no part of that. See, it is a great equalizer. Do we understand this about Jesus? Most people think that Jesus was a great man, but they don't actually see him for who he is. When you see him for who he is, there is strong rejection or jump in his arms. There's only one of two reactions to really seeing who Jesus is. Strong rejection and fight or jump in his arms, but people dumb him down. There's all kinds of Jesuses out there. Pastor and author Max Lucado describes some of the weak views people have about Christ. For some, Jesus is a good luck charm, the rabbit's foot redeemer, pocket size handy, easily packaged, easily understood, easily diagrammed. You can put his picture on your wall, or you can stick it in your wallet as insurance. You can frame him, dangle him from your rearview mirror, or glue him to your dashboard. That's Rabbit's Foot Redeemer. His specialty, getting you out of a jam. Need a parking space? Rub the Redeemer. Need help on a quiz? Pull out the Rabbit's Foot. No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover. Four-leaf clover, that's the end of that one. For many, he's an Aladdin's Lamp Redeemer. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, new and improved spouses. Your wish is his command. And what's more, he conveniently re-enters the lamp when you don't want him around. For others, Jesus is a Monty Hall Redeemer. All right, Jesus, let's make a deal. For 52 Sundays a year, I'll put on a costume, coat, and tie, hat, and hose, and I'll endure any sermon you throw at me. In exchange, you give me the grace behind Pearly Gate number 3. The Rabbit's Foot Redeemer, the Aladdin's Lamp Redeemer, the Monty Hall Redeemer, few demands, no challenges, no need for sacrifice, no need for commitment. Sightless and heartless redeemers, redeemers without power. That's not the Redeemer of the New Testament. See, if we see Jesus for who he is, there will only be one of two responses. Either you see your bondage or you don't. If you see your bondage, you will see that Jesus became bound so that you could be free. He relented from his judgment, and he poured out, the Father poured his judgment on his Son, and you go free. The only answer to this is unbounded joy. From slave to free, no longer bound by the bondage of sin. As the hymn says that he is the double cure, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be to me the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. He clears the guilt, but he also gives us the power to cling to the cross, to be free from ourselves, and to run to him when we need forgiveness and grace. But for those who don't see their bondage, the cross of Jesus invokes anger. The very thought that someone would have to die for them would mean that they would have to admit their guilt and their sin. And most people do not want any part of that. This is the Jesus that came to shine a light on our brokenness and our crackedness and our sin, all the stuff into the deep recesses of our souls. He came to shine a light on, and who likes that? It's rats scattering, cockroaches scattering in the light. There's really only one of two responses. What would your response be today? Here we have a Creator King who made everything that is, and he came to hang on a cross. Let me end with this. History Magazine took a close look at the shame of Roman crucifixion. The author recognized its reputation. This is what he says. It was death deserved by the most unworthy of all unworthies. It was death with grim humiliation and abasement. Other religions had previously believed in a dying God. The Greek god Dionysus and the Egyptian god Osiris experienced violent deaths, but their deaths were quick and completely free from shame. Christ's death by crucifixion was, by contrast, deeply perplexing. Let the Son of God deign to assume a mantle of humanity, but why go to dregs? Why stoop to the deserts of a rogue slave beneath humanity? The new theology of a God's voluntary humiliation was completely alien to Roman thought. One religious group called the Gnostics rejected the shame of the cross and believed Jesus only appeared to be crucified. Today and throughout history, many are unwilling to accept a God who, out of pure love, endured such shame. Brothers and sisters, he endured such shame so that you and I could enter into the dance, so that we could be overwhelmed by unbounded joy, so that our ultimate life's purpose might be realized, that we would be mesmerized by the lover of our souls. See, that's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.